As many of you know, John Schrock, Brother John, and his family are making some repairs to their house. And if you are able to help him this week, he's going to be out there all this week. I don't remember the time, from what, 8 o'clock in the morning until 9-ish at night. Are you parked at the house this week? Okay, okay. And so he's going to be out there every day the rest of this week. He has to leave town Saturday, and I think he'll be back next week at some point. And so if you're able to do some work around the house, you can talk to him about what he has. I'm going to try to get out there Friday morning, barring any changes in our schedule, and see what we can do out there. But I know you can be a blessing there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, I was looking. I think we've been in the book of 1 John for about 6 months now. And we're 4 chapters into it with 1 remaining. I'm looking forward to this final chapter, to this, what to me has been a delightful book to study. The first 3 verses of John chapter 5 read, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." You know, for centuries, mankind has been trying to square the circle. That is, create a square area equal to that of a circle, using nothing more than a straight edge and a compass and a finite number of steps. Many people throughout the years, and now we know for sure that that is an impossibility. It's futile to attempt such a thing. The area of a circle requires the use of a mathematical constant, namely pi, which is 3. I have to look it up. I know the first two, 141592. There's a saying that you can actually memorize to memorize the first 20 digits. I have no idea why anybody would want to do that, let alone memorize the saying. But you need that constant. And because of the characteristics of pi, it makes it impossible to make it a square. But that has not stopped people over the years from trying. One person in particular, by the name of Edwin J. Goodwin, he was an amateur mathematician who claimed to have discovered the mysterious solutions to problems long since deemed impossible. Not only did he square the circle, he also claimed to have solutions for angle trisection, and doubling the cube. What one person said was a trifecta. If accomplished, it would put his name alongside that of Euclid himself. But he was more than just an amateur mathematician. In 1897, Goodwin convinced the legislature of Indiana to draft and nearly pass a bill which would establish his solutions as scientific fact. While the bill never explicitly mentions pi, its reliance on that constant is the reason it is now called the Indiana Pi Bill. Why? Because in order to enshrine Goodwin's theories as fact, the bill dictated indirectly, but by necessity, that pi was equal to 3.2. Now, the bill passed Indiana's House of Representatives. But by providence, a Purdue University math professor, C.A. Waldo, arrived in Indianapolis on separate business at the time. But a legislator showed the bill to Waldo and offered to introduce him to the mathematical genius behind it. But instead, Waldo convinced enough members of the other house of the Indiana Congress to delay the vote on the bill, and ultimately it died like so many bills do in committee in the Senate. Pi is still 3.141592, despite Mr. Goodwin's attempt at changing an unchangeable fact. You know, what Mr. Goodwin learned is something that we're going to learn tonight, and that is this: just because you want to answer one of life's most difficult and important questions, you cannot make up your own answer. You may try, but eventually you'll be discovered as a fraud. And this passage in John gives us 4 unchangeable truths. Number 1, He discloses to us the Savior. Number two, he describes for us a saint or the saints. Number three, he gives demonstration of our sincerity. And number four, John explains the devotion of our service. You know, as we begin to look at the last chapter of this amazing book, we see a continuing theme from the previous chapter, which is simply the subject of love. But in it, John's about to give us two interlocking truths that cannot be unbound. But before he does that, he first discloses to us the Savior. Again, he said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There is so much in those 10 words. I hope that you understand that John is not telling us that if we have a mental understanding of Jesus and can comprehend and even mentally agree with that proposition, that you are going to heaven one day. That's not what he's saying at all. True faith is dependence on Christ. And so it is not a mental belief that Jesus is the Christ, but to trust or to confide in, to commit to depend upon. You're getting the idea now. Spurgeon said it this way, "The marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon." Let me ask then, he says, every professor here who professes to have faith, is your faith the faith of reliance? Some would say, "I thought you had to repent in order to get saved, along with believing." Listen, no man has ever, ever believed, but that he repented at the same time. Faith and repentance are forever linked together. You know, they're the two sides of the same coin, really. They have to be. Listen, if I trust Christ to save me from my sin, I am at the same time then repenting of sin, and my mind then is changed in its relation to sin. Again, I quote Spurgeon here. He says, "All the fruits meet for repentance are contained in faith itself. You shall never find that a man who trusts Christ remains an enemy of God or a lover of sin." It must be a dependence and cannot be a mere mental assent. You know, I've met a few engineers in my life. And those that I know, they're mathematical geniuses, okay? And they could sit down and explain to me the physics of skydiving. I mean, anywhere from getting into the airplane and talking about the lift that the plane has to have to get into the certain stratosphere that you have to get into, they could tell me about the physics of jumping out of the airplane and talk about how the resistance and gravity are fighting against each other until you reach terminal velocity, and they could explain all those to me, even to the point where I could understand it, okay? It might take some time, but I could finally get to the point where I understand it. They could explain to me the importance of folding the parachute in just a certain way. Certainly they could explain about the rip cord and making sure you have a backup parachute. I mean, they could sit down and really school me on the physics and the understanding of jumping out of an airplane. But I'll tell you this, there's not one of those engineers that I would trust to put a parachute on my back and push me out of a perfectly good plane. Not just because I'm opposed to parachuting, but they may have the mental understanding, but they don't have the ability. And listen, if I'm going to jump out of an airplane, I want somebody that has the ability to pack that thing and make sure that when I pull on that cord, I'm going to be safe. Listen, faith is not understanding that Jesus Christ came down and lived a perfect life and was buried and rose again the third day after he was crucified on the cross. Faith is not just understanding that if I do put my dependence in Christ, that I will have a home in heaven for all eternity. Faith is not understanding that Jesus Christ is a vicarious atonement for my sin. Listen, I knew all of those things and I was lost and going to a terrible place called hell. Faith, the faith that he's talking about in this word believe, is a faith that says, "I'm ready to jump out of the airplane because I'm depending on my God to catch me with that parachute that he has placed on my back." That's the kind of faith. A demonstration of that faith is saying, "Lord, I'm going to live for you then." And he goes on and talks about that. That is what is meant by the word believeth. Look next at the word is. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't say was or will be. How is it possible for John to say that Jesus is the Christ? Listen, Peter said he is the Christ. The high priest asked if he is the Christ. Andrew, when he went to tell Peter, called him the Christ. The high priest, the woman at the well called him the Christ. The crowd from Samaria that the woman had told about Jesus said, "This is indeed the Christ." Martha said, "Thou art the Christ." But how is it, now that Jesus is no longer on the earth, that he is still the Christ? As a matter of fact, John wanted to make sure, not only does he say that here in this chapter, but in John, his epistle, chapter 20, verse 31, he said the whole reason he wrote that epistle was that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. He said back, if you remember, in 1 John 2, 22 and 23, he said, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." I think before we can answer the question about is, we need to understand what it is to be the Christ. The word is one of the most important basic words in the Christian vocabulary. But it isn't until you dig down a little bit in your Bible study, and especially the ancient context, that you see some imagery that's going to help you to understand what it is. You see, Christ is a label, if you will. We call him Jesus Christ as though it's his last name. But the truth of the matter is, we could say the Lord Jesus the Christ, because it's a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, and it means anointed. It's the equivalent to the word Messiah in the Old Testament. So to be the Christ or the Messiah is to be the anointed one of God. To be anointed literally is to have a sacred oil poured over your head because God has chosen you or whoever's getting the oil poured on for a special task. Priests and kings were anointed, and occasionally prophets. Kings were anointed during their coronation rather than receiving a crown. So that means then he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. For in all these three senses, he is the anointed one. Jesus is the great prophet anointed of God to reveal to us the way of salvation. He alone has the words of eternal life. He is also a priest. A priest is ordained from among men to offer sacrifices. And was not Jesus ordained by God the Father to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of mankind by the offering of which sacrifice once and for all it talks about in Hebrews. And he finished the atonement and made a complete satisfaction in the eyes of God. Galatians 1:4 tells us, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. But listen, according to the will of God and our Father. Question begs to be asked, have you accepted this atonement? Have you received his death as an expiation upon which you depend upon for forgiveness of all your sins? Do you really believe that Jesus the Christ to be the one and only propitiating priest and accept him to act as your high priest? It is Jesus who is now exalted in heaven, who once bled on the cross. He is the king then, in which every knee shall bow. One writer said, "In his law, is his law my law? Do I desire entirely to submit myself to his government? Do I hate what he hates and love what he loves? Do I live to praise him? Do I, as a loyal subject, desire to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven?" My dear friend, if thou canst heartily and earnestly say, "I accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth to be prophet, priest, and king to me, because God has anointed him to exercise those three offices in each of these characters, I unfeignedly trust him. That's a mouthful. But we so glibly say things like, when we're trying to lead somebody to the Lord, we just glibly say, hey, just trust Christ. I was talking to a pastor this week, and he was telling me about a missionary. He said, listen, a lot of times that man will spend 2 months discipling somebody before they get saved. And they have an understanding. Now, I'm for door knocking, and there are times where I believe somebody is ready and God has prepared their heart, and we're not going to stop door knocking, but I'm going to tell you, we are not just going to have people bow their heads and repeat after me and slap them on the back and say, praise God, you're in the family of God. I don't think that's biblical. And I think that's detrimental then to the spiritual life of that person, because now they're confused and they think they're saved, but they have no idea about what it really means to trust and depend upon Jesus Christ. I don't think you need a PhD, obviously, to get saved, but I think there has to be more of an understanding than just take Jesus. Not only does he initially describe to us the Savior, he describes the saint. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's talking about being born again. And he says, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. What is he saying? It's very interesting. As a matter of fact, the next line says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandment. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like the greatest commandment that he's given us. In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what he's saying there at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to think about this. It's like getting on a Ferris wheel that you cannot get off of. Now, the kids get excited about that, the rest of us not so much. But I'm telling you, this is a good thing, though, all right? Because what he's saying is, these are the two truths that are interlocked together and they cannot be unbound. The first one is this: if you want to prove that you love God, love your brethren. Is that not the common theme that has run through the entire book of 1 John? Love your brethren. We went through it the other day. I'm not going to read them all, but I went through and underlined several of them in my Bible in 1 John. And there's a lot of blue ink in there because of that. Love your brother. Love your brother. Love your brother. But then he says, listen, if you want to prove that you love your brethren, love God. And so it's kind of like getting on this thing, and once it starts going, it's something that never stops. You love God by loving your brethren. You love your brethren by loving God. It's not that they're diametrically opposed. It's saying that they're completely linked together. In a sense, it's like faith and works. You show your faith by your works, but your faith is the motivation behind your works. One ancient Greek philosopher wrote the Christians. He was writing to one of the Caesars of Rome. But he wrote this. He said, the Christians persuade others to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. They observe the commandment of their Messiah, and they live honestly and soberly. They praise God for their food and their drink, and they render him thanks. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their manner of life. Listen, it should be said about Christians today that that is our manner of life. He's describing those that are willing to love their neighbor. We've talked so much about this, it's hard just to not feel like you're repeating yourself, but if God repeats it, I feel like I ought to repeat it. And so, when we talk about this love that we have for neighbors, it's not a self-love, it's a selfless love. It's a love that causes us to sacrifice ourselves for other people. That's a foreign concept to the world, by the way. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Listen, you've got to get in front of the other guy. We spent one night just going over some verses that demonstrate practically how we can love one another. All right, so God, John, through the Spirit of God, discloses to us the Savior. He describes for us the saints, but he also gives us a demonstration of sincerity. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. You know, a fellow by the name of Craig Barnes, he's a pastor and author for many years. He wrote, "When I was a child, my father, a pastor, brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no relative to care for Roger. So my folks decided to adopt him and raise him as though he were one of their own sons. And at first it was quite difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home, an environment free of heroin-addicted adults. And every day, several times a day, I would hear my parents saying to Roger, 'No, no, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, you don't have to scream or fight to get what you want. No, no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family.'" And this author says that Roger began to change. He makes the following point. He said, did Roger have to make all those changes in order to become a part of our family? No, he was made a part of our family simply by the grace of his parents, he said. But did he then have to do a lot of hard work because he was in the family? Yeah, he did. And it was tough for him to change. Everything he'd known was different, and he had to work at it. But he was motivated by gratitude for the incredible love and grace he'd received. Listen, many times in our Christian life, we've got a lot of work to do. And I don't know about you, but the longer I'm in this thing called the Christian life, the more sensitive I am to those things. There's things now that prick my conscience that when I first got saved, there was so much other stuff to worry about that was not even on my radar. And I think that'll be true the rest of my life. And hopefully as you grow and as you progress in your walk with the Lord, He'll be revealing things to you that even today you'll look back on and say, you know, I didn't realize what an offense to my Savior that was. Or I didn't realize He was expecting this of me in this way. And that's part of our growth. But isn't it neat how the Holy Spirit often convicts us when we slip back into our old ways? He says, no, no, that's not how we act in this family. He goes on and gives us a devotion of service. He says in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." You know, grievous carries the idea of an oppressive burden, as though you were being laden down with something. It's the same word translated and used by the Apostle Paul when he warned the Ephesian elders of the coming wolves who would not spare the flock in Acts 20:29. It's also the same word that Jesus used when he describes the heavy legalistic burdens that the Pharisees were placing on the Jewish people in Matthew 23:4. And aren't there a rash of people today telling their followers that there's so much to do in order to get to heaven? I immediately think of the five pillars. And I think of the God of Islam. His burden is not light, and His yoke is not easy. I'm glad that my Savior has a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. I believe also that it's true that no heavier burden can a person have than a guilty conscience There's no greater misery, one writer said, than being ruled by the tyrant of sin. Jesus Christ promised that His truth would make you free, not entangle you. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does it mean to have a yoke that is easy? You know, in Bible times, oxen would plow being put in. It's almost what we would think of as a stockade. But what it would be is a wooden edifice, if you will, that would be placed around their necks. Well, when they would have that made, they'd have to go in, and the carpenter then would make a rough cut of the ox's shoulders. And then he would go through and he'd smooth it up, and almost like going in to get a tailor-made, custom-made suit. I never had that experience, but I understand it might be nice. The ox then is refitted after that rough and sanding goes on to have it fit just exactly right. The reason was they didn't want it to be uneven on either side of the shoulder. They wanted the ox to be able to pull with that yoke coming straight behind him. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't going to strangle it on its neck. There's no good trying to plow something with a dead ox. I read a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a legend that Jesus made the best yoke in all of Galilee. Now, obviously, we can't be sure of that. But we do have the record of an early church father named Justin Martyr from the 2nd century. He was from Galilee, and he wrote that farmers were still using yokes for their oxen that had been custom built by Jesus 75 years earlier. William Barclay writes that you might have seen over the door of his carpenter's shop, if you use your sanctified imagination, a sign that read, "My yoke fits well." That was the idea. Custom made, personally designed, not a burden to us, but instead a blessing to build us up in the faith as we plow through the challenges of our life. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does it mean to have a light burden? I think of those people that would have had to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You know, if you just had one guy on either side of that, it would have been much heavier to maneuver. But you know, as you have more people to help carry that thing, what happens to the burden? It becomes lighter. And so you add two more guys, that effectively cuts the weight those first two were having to carry in half. But I want you to think about this. Think about a young person that has a bag that they can't lift at all. And they're struggling. I don't know about your kids, or maybe you as a kid, but you hear these words, "I can get it." And they go to get it, and you're thinking, what are they going to destroy in the house as they teeter around trying to get it to where it needs to go? And what do? You go over there, and you pick it up, and you say, no, I'll get it. Hey, listen, that's what Jesus is saying when he says, "My burden is light." He's saying, I can take that off of you. If you've ever had to pull something, I remember having to pull something. We were trying to pull a car out of this. It wasn't really a ditch, but anyways, they had a winch in the front of it. But it was not long enough to get to the tree, so we were trying. It was kind of going uphill, but it wasn't far. There were several of us. We were able to pull that truck up just so far to get that cable around the winch. But when we got that cable secured, you know what they did? They turned that thing on. And I tell you, it was easy breezy after that because the winch was doing all the work. Listen, if you're carrying around a load of burdens tonight, if you are feeling like you've been stomped into the ground, I want to remind you that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're a blessing. I think about this as well in another context, when I think about serving the Lord as a demonstration of my love to God, I think about those things that He has put into our life that the world says, listen, you are missing out. I can't believe you guys don't drink. You guys are really believing this thing called purity and all these things. And I said this the other day, but I hope you catch it again. God puts those things in our life, first of all, that we can demonstrate our love to Him. But secondly, they're good for us. They're good for us. They protect us. They're like guardrails on the side of a mountain to keep you going in the right direction. But for those that think they know a better way, it is treacherous on the other side. And so they demonstrate their lack of love, but they also then entertain God's judgment because of their poor decisions. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. They're born again. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. The great commandment. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Listen, our obedience is a demonstration of our love for God. That's sobering. Because we can say, oh, I love the Lord. Listen, I just love Him. He's wonderful in my life. But when we look at our lives, the question we have to ask, am I obedient to what I know to be true? Let me finish reading this last verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Listen, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have a high priest and a Savior in Jesus Christ? He is. I don't know if I finished that thought, but the fact of the matter is, He's not dead. He's not in the grave. He is still in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is still the Christ. And if you've never trusted Him to be your Savior, if you've never put your dependence upon Him, as John said, if you've never believed on Him, tonight can be the night that your name is written in what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. A record of all those who have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ. And listen, if you are a Christian, prove it by your love for the brethren. And then prove it to your brethren by your love for God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these three verses as we kind of transition now